We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We come now to the text from which one of the most famous pieces of music in all of Western civilization was drawn, the Hallelujah Chorus. A piece of music, by the way, that was so grand that when the king heard it at the first performance of Handel's Messiah, and the choir started singing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns, and he shall reign forever and ever," the king was so overwhelmed with joy that he stood up. So now we all have to do that every time we hear the Hallelujah Chorus to this day. Because the king stood up, now all of us have to stand up. But why was he so moved with joy? Ironically, the king of one of those kingdoms of this world. Well, I think it's because we all know that there is something about this world that isn't right. Everybody knows that. That's why for time immemorial, men have been asking questions. Questions like, why are we here? What is the point of all of this? Why do bad things happen? And more importantly, why do bad things happen to good people? And most importantly, why do bad things happen to me? We look around, and I'm just taking something completely hypothetical, but we see two nations that are in peace talks constantly launching missiles at one another. And we say, such should not be. We see 100 years ago, a bunch of countries whose monarchs were related to each other march off to war, carrying the guns of August, and an entire generation was mown down by machine guns and artillery and even poison gas. The world as it is now is not as it should be, and it has not been as it should be since almost the beginning. I say almost the beginning because the world was not created wicked, just as man was not created wicked and corrupt. In fact, God, when he created the world, the text says God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God created the world good. God created man in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over all of creation, and man was to reign. Adam was God's appointed king over all the earth, reigning on the top, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, on the top of a mountain where God had planted this lush garden where his king could rule over all. And yet an enemy came in. God had no sooner finished creating. The account was no sooner finished. The man and the woman are come together in marriage and placed in the garden and told to work it and keep it, or more accurately, to worship and serve God therein, that the enemy is introduced. The serpent, the text says, was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Adam, the keeper of the covenant, is silent. The federal head, the king of all creation, stands there and watches as the serpent says to his wife, "Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" And Adam did not love his wife as Christ loved the church. Remember, Christ loved the church in that he laid down his life for her. Adam stands there and watches as his wife has a conversation with this snake, or as we'll see next week, possibly a dragon, which is way cooler. But he knew what God had said. He knew God had said, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. It will happen. It is certain you are going to be super dead when you eat that tree." And Adam stood there and listened to the serpent. And said, "Oh, it'll make us like God? Okay, honey, you eat it. Tell me how it was." And from that point, the kingdoms of this world have been broken. For Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. Their, by all accounts, eldest son was a man named Cain, who goes down in history as the first murderer. He also goes down in history as the first founder of civilization. For he built a city. That's what the Latin word civis means, is city. He builds a city and calls it after the name of his son Enoch. The godly in Scripture are always naming things after God. The wicked are always naming things after themselves. And we see that the descendants of Cain, though they are wicked, accomplish great things, and such has it ever been with the kingdoms of this world. Even as you go further in the book of Genesis and you come to the Nephilim, that's just a transliteration of a Hebrew word, because we don't know exactly what Moses is talking about, but here's what we do know, is that they did not fear God, and they accomplished great things. In the eyes of this world, the Nephilim were mighty warriors. Great accomplishments were attributed to them. And when the flood came, they were swept away. Egypt. What land is there that holds more ancient wonder? Right? You have the pyramids. You have the ancient ruins and these pharaohs that are buried with all of their stuff and all of the hieroglyphics and everything. And it's so wonderful. And what did they do? They imprisoned God's people, put them to forced labor, and eventually made them throw their sons into the Nile. Great and powerful kingdom, wicked to its core. That is the kingdoms of this world. And that's why it was such an affront to God when his people came to him in 1 Samuel and said, "Give us a king like all the other nations. Give us a king who will go out and fight our battles for us. Give us a king who looks good on his horse. Give us a king who will do for us what all of the other kingdoms of this world have in their king." You see, God wasn't necessarily anti-monarchy per se. After all, in Deuteronomy, he had already laid out the guidelines for what a king was supposed to do, how a king was supposed to act. But the people of Israel did not want God's king. They wanted the kingdom of this world. And so God gave them a king like all the other nations. Saul was head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. He looked the part. And he played the part. Samuel had said, "He'll take your sons and enlist them in his army." Saul did that. "He'll take your daughters and put them to work too." He did that. He even went beyond that. And you remember there was one instance where he had a man named Doeg put an entire city to death. And yet, we saw in 1 Samuel the verdict of this world. And what was the verdict of this world in the reign of Saul over Israel? He was a mighty king. He won great battles. He had a prosperous reign. He was mighty and powerful and wicked to his core. Such has it ever been with the kingdoms of this world. Think of Daniel's vision of the statue, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Well, they burned God's temple to the ground. They took the vessels and put them in the house of their God. They took God's people captive, which even though it was God's judgment poured out on his people, nevertheless, at the end of the day, Nebuchadnezzar looked and said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built? That my majesty has established?" Now, God has a little bit of mercy on Nebuchadnezzar in that he takes his mind away and gives him the mind of a beast for 7 years. And at the end of that, Nebuchadnezzar is converted, I believe. But then after that, what comes? The Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus goes down in Scripture as the one who finally tells God's people they can go home. And yet if you read the annals of the Persian Empire, why did Cyrus do it? It was in service to his false god. The Greeks, Alexander the Great, conquers the known world all the way to India. And yet it vanishes like a breath. In his wake is instability and war. Till finally you have the Romans, who I look back on with much fondness because they were so cool. And yet, you have Augustus, the great emperor, who not only is the ruler of the known world, but he imposes this order on it, right? And you have the Pax Romana. And yet his adopted son Tiberius was a paranoid ruler that would put people to death on the slightest suspicion. The ruler after him, his name was Caligula. He was insane. The ruler after him, his name was Claudius. He was pretty good, but he married his niece and was assassinated. And after him was a man named Nero, who, as we talked about last week, persecuted the church for 42 months. And it will continue after that. Time would fail me to mention Domitian and Diocletian and even Trajan, who goes down as a good emperor, even exchanges letters with a provincial governor that says, "Yes, of course, it is illegal to be a Christian. If you catch someone and they admit to being a Christian, you have to put them to death." Rome, the greatest of all the empires, for over 1,000 years, almost 2,000 years, Rome looms large over the West. In that war we talked about 100 years ago, as the nations march off to war against each other, there's one nation that is ruled by a Kaiser and another by a Tsar, both of which come from the name Caesar. So Rome, mighty as can be, and yet still wicked to its core. For that is what the kingdoms of this world are. And we have seen over the last several chapters God warning the kingdoms of this world as he blasts out these six trumpets, which are not the final judgment. They are the warnings that the judgment is coming. And we've seen over and over that this foretaste of judgment is poured out and no one repents. And another foretaste is poured out and no one repents. And another and no one repents. And so we saw then after the sixth trumpet, just as after the sixth seal, there was a pause. And then you had the account of the 144,000 being sealed. After the sixth trumpet in the book of Revelation, there's another pause. And we see Christ coming down out of heaven with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. And he comes out of heaven, puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. We saw that this is symbolizing Christ's dominion over things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. Heaven, earth, and sea, they are all under Christ's feet. And then we saw last week the two witnesses prophesying during these days of hardship, these 42 months, where the world opposes the church, and yet the witness of the church goes forth unhindered. Not that the world doesn't try, but they cannot stop it. Until at the end of this age, when Satan will be let off his leash and it will seem that the church has been destroyed. And yet at that moment, Christ returns in power and in glory. It is at that moment that the seventh angel blows his trumpet. And finally, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. What Adam was supposed to be in the garden, now our Savior is at the end of this age. But whereas Adam reigned for an hour, our Savior reigns forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for this day. For this day when we no longer live under the tyranny of sin and death, but rather we shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so the 24 elders who symbolize God's people all fall on their face and give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, who no longer was and is to come, because the day to come has arrived. So now he is simply the one who is and who was, because he has taken his great power and begun to reign. For the nations raged. That's a reference to Psalm 2. For the nations have ever raged against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us together break their bonds and cast their cords from us." For some reason, the 1650 Psalter is the way it sticks in my head. And yet, though the nations raged as hard as they could, God, in his wrath, came to judge the living and the dead. The dead are to be judged, but his servants, the prophets and saints, receive life everlasting. And the destroyers of the earth are destroyed. On this day, death itself dies, and therefore all things live. No longer will it be as I just had to tell my daughter the other night when she didn't want to go to bed. She didn't want to be by herself. She said, "I'm scared, Daddy. I don't want to be alone." I said, "You're not alone." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, God is always with you." She said, "But I can't see him." I said, "Of course you can't. No one has ever seen God. It's awesome when you could just quote scripture in response to your children's problems. No one has ever seen God. But on this day, the temple in heaven will be opened and God's very presence will be seen. And because of the blood of Christ on that mercy seat, we will have peace with God and live with Him as His people forever and ever. The flashes of lightnings, the rumblings and peals of thunder will not strike fear in us, for we will finally be in the kingdom that never ends. What a wondrous day this will be for all who hope in Jesus Christ. For the nations that refuse to repent, it will be a day of fear and trembling. For those who are in Christ, it will be the day, Paul says, of the redemption of our bodies. And so we say with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus, for we long for you to take your great power and begin to reign. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.